So I've decided I'm going to be the preacher that preaches not one, but two sermons directed at women and wives. So I know I'm just putting my head on the chopping block as I go on. So before I get into the sermon today, I'll give you a kind of a backdrop of what's been going on. We've been going through Colossians so far, exegetically. We won't be there today. This will be kind of a one-off, but we've reached Colossians 3, verse 18, which is a passage that every preacher loves to preach, which is wives, submit to your husbands. And we did that last week, and really what we're doing at this point is kind of taking some time to read through these very practical applications of family life. And there's the wives that are addressed, there's husbands that are addressed, there's children that are addressed. We looked last week at Colossians 3:18 and its sister passage, Ephesians 5:23. And we preached on the idea of wives and submission and marriage in that particular issue. And now we're kind of going to come back a little bit and retouch on that issue. But there were a couple other passages that I referenced last week that deal with the broader issue of the godly woman, godly womanhood in godly marriage that I feel need to, that justifies worth having another message to clarify several of these passages as we go through them. So this won't be strictly in Colossians. But there is a lot of other things to be done in regards to godly womanhood besides just submission to husbands. So I did not want to just brush past that. I want to look at a couple of these passages here. So that's where we're going to be today. I'm going to be dealing with a few different passages as I go. In fact, this might be more of a message of several smaller mini sermons built into one message to address some of these other scriptural challenges. So that being said, we've already looked at marriage, we've looked at the wives, and I've already made the threat that next week will be Husband's Week. So your time will come. We'll make it all good in the end. So if I come in next week and there's no men here, then I guess we'll just table until you come back. But I can do that. But that's what we're going to do. Next week we'll be dealing with the husband commands and what the godly husband looks like. So this week we'll conclude any kind of wifely studies, if you will. So, that's where we're at. We're looking at this broad picture of the godly wife and the godly woman throughout Scripture that's a lot broader and a lot bigger than Colossians 3:18, which is where we are exegetically in regards to submission to husbands. Now, even within complementarian views of this nature, so last week we looked at some doctrines, one being complementarianism. The Scripture affirms a complementarian viewpoint, that is that men and women are all equal in the sight of God, equal in value, equal in respect, equal in love, all of those things, all obviously on the same equality level, but both have been given very specific roles that one cannot do without the other. That's how they complement each other. That's the idea. This is opposed to egalitarianism or outright feminism, which would argue the latter, that everyone's the same regardless. Everyone can do everything all the same, just the same. Even within complementarian views, there's a lot of differentiation. There's a lot of disagreement in regards to some of these passages. I'm going to look at Titus 2 today and also 1 Corinthians 14 that are worth evaluating in light of Scripture so at least we understand them correctly, for these passages have been very misconstrued by a lot of people. I touched on these a lot last week. These passages, if not understood correctly, can be written off as, you can write them off really any way you want, as either outright bigoted, to use modern terms, something that is clearly anti-scriptural towards the godly woman, or really you can dress it any way you want, so it's worth addressing. But before I get into that, before I really touch on these passages, I just wanted to take a moment and step back and look at what we've done so far in regards to the entire corpus of Scripture on marriage. So we've been talking a lot about that in the last couple of weeks, especially in light of Colossians 3. We've looked at all these scripture references, all these ones throughout the New Testament, throughout the Old Testament, talking about behavior, talking about character, talking about the duty, and all of these passages that we've been discussing in reference to the godly wife are always in reference to a married woman. It's pretty basic stuff, right? That's what Proverbs 31 describes. That's what Genesis 2 ordains. That's what Proverbs 18 describes. In the New Testament, that is the idea that is placed in Ephesians and in Colossians. The idea being the importance and the well-being of the Christian family is placed at the center of these issues. It has a primacy. It has an importance. I'm one of those individuals I look at the forest after I look at the trees. I like to step back and see the larger picture. And you can't help, after studying a lot of these passages in greater detail, especially as we keep going and we get done with the wives and we're going to get to the husbands, that marriage and a healthy, godly family have a central role in the church and in Scripture. So if nothing else, note this. All the New and Old Testament give great praise to that which is the married individual, the married wife, the married husband. That marriage is held in great esteem. It's rare that you're going to see anywhere in Scripture that any idea of singleness is highly elevated. The only passage that you can argue for that for, as Bruce saw, was 1 Corinthians 7. And even that comes with a lot of issues, doesn't it? There's a lot of personal disclaimers that Paul himself writes into that chapter saying, I wish all were like me, but I understand God gives gifts as etc. So it's important when we look at all of Scripture that there's a great deal of importance and primacy placed on marriage and the godly family that's built there. And I want to take a moment just to address that. John MacArthur, on this particular passage, when he talks through Ephesians 5, actually, starts this with essentially this big admonishment that the entire chapter is one massive advertisement, almost, if you will, to the married individual, to get married, and once you are married, to build and increase your marriage. That's how important Scripture takes this. It goes to great length to talk about the nature and how the Christian marriage functions. It goes to great length to talk about how the family functions. It affirms, even in 1 Corinthians 7, as we saw, that even while Paul says, there are those that are gifted like me, but to the rest, God has given their gifts, it is better for them to marry than burn with passion. He understands that marriage is designed to avoid those issues. It is a God-given fulfillment. You can see that everywhere throughout Scripture. You can see that in Genesis 2, as we looked at last week. What does it mean that the man not be alone? It is not good that he be alone. Contrary to whatever the man may think, he's not going to be able to do it himself. He needs assistance. That's the idea of Scripture. So just starting off, I want to just make sure that we understand the importance and the clarity and the primacy of the godly family and the godly marriage in the church. John MacArthur essentially argues that this passage is an encouragement for young people to get married. For those that need to know that, marriage is so important that it is more important than any career you're ever going to build, any amount of single experience you're ever going to have. It is an eternal impact that you're going to make. That's what essentially what he argues, that this is one big exhortation to get married, to seek that out in your life. It doesn't mean do something rash, but it means that this should be more important to you than any amount of career or any amount of money or status or business or life experience you're going to gain. Vodi Bakum says this about marriage. I'm referencing all kinds of people today. Vodi Bakum makes the point, one day you're going to retire from your job. Your money's going to dissipate. Even your kids will eventually leave you and go on to start their own family and begin the cycle anew. But your husband or your wife, one of you is going to die before anything is broken. It is that permanent. It is that critical. So he says, make that the centerpiece or one of the major centerpieces of your life. So this passage exhorts, Ephesians 5, exhorts that marriage is that and critical. Don't put it off for something foolish. There's a lot of ways to make money. There's only this way that God has ordained to avoid sin in your life for those that have truly God-given desires. There are those that have the gift of singleness, but for the rest of us, this is the only way that God has ordained to improve your own sanctification. One of the best things that Vodi Bakum also says is one of the most sanctifying people you're ever going to have is your spouse for you and her or him. It is a godsend to you. And it is something that even just on a secular level improves productivity and happiness as a whole. We're just talking about secularism for a minute. There was a recent study that was done by the National Bureau of Economic Research. It's amazing how many national bureaus there are. There's a national bureau for everything. I didn't know there was one for economic research until this week. But they did a study 3 years ago that pulled some amazing results that married people, just in general, just on a secular level, are happier. They make more money. They live longer. They're much healthier, generally, people, just physically. They're just generally happier and more productive citizens of society, just as a whole. That's what it pulled. That's kind of contrary to our culture's way of thinking in general, which is that marriage bogs down, marriage ties you down to specific work. You can't travel anymore. You can't do what you want anymore. But they're happier, even wealthier people, if I dare use that. So that's what is argued throughout scriptures, the primacy of marriage, how important it is in life. Your career is going to change. Your job will eventually end one day. But what you do with another eternal soul, building a family for God's glory and God's kingdom, that's going to matter a lot more at the end of your life than any amount of career that you've ever built. And this also applies, I'm not just harping on young people, this applies to the married as well. This should make us focus and work on and build up marriage in our lives. It is that important. It's more important than your job. It's more important than your hobby. One day you're going to leave your job. One day your hobbies are going to fade away. Eternal souls that you've lived with will be impacted forever. So, I will do some exegesis today, but I wanted to start with that understanding, that hermeneutic that should drive our thinking of the importance of this. So as we look at these verses, bear that in mind, how important this is to our lives. Let's go ahead and turn to Titus 2. I will actually do exposition today, I promise. Titus 2 is the famous chapter that discusses quite a few very practical issues. Verses 3 through 5 are the verses that center on godly womanhood. They say this: older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to too much wine. They're to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, to be pure, to work at home, to be kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. This is a major tripping passage for the vast majority of our culture today. This is a problem because not only is submission and working at home listed in the same text, but it also lists all these other godly attributes that the wife must be practicing, that is something that is urged upon her by Paul. So bear in mind a couple things here as we get into this. Bear in mind the context. I know I'm going to be doing a lot of jumping around today. This is a very practical letter. Titus is a very practical letter. He argues for the qualifications of elders in this letter, for what the older women, the younger women should be functioning like, what older and younger men should be functioning like, slaves, masters. All this is very practical stuff that Paul wrote to Titus, saying this is how the church functions on an individual level. This is what everyone in their various contexts, in their various setting, he leaves nobody out. Everybody here has got some kind of exhortation. So it's a very clear, very practical letter. Just bear that in mind. Very down-to-earth letter. That being said, in these passages, Paul specifically addresses the ladies. And note the first thing that he says. He says that the elder ladies are, in fact, to teach and to mentor younger women. So for those who might argue that women have no standing or no function in the church of God, that they have no method in which they lead or they teach in the kingdom of God, clearly haven't read this passage. There is a connotation in which they are absolutely, in fact, encouraged and urged to serve. That's not what this text says. It encourages elder women to be involved, to train and to teach up younger women in the faith. What a fantastic exhortation that is. And just disclaimer, when he says older women, we know this is not an age reference. It doesn't mean 50 plus qualified. It's simply referring to the fact that there are more veteran women, there are more experienced women that have done this a couple times, that know what it's like. And they can have of great value and great benefit to those who have never been there before. If nothing else you take from this passage, please take this. This is a fantastic, practical way to serve in the church of God, in this body or in general, outside the body, this particular body. I would love to see older and more experienced and more veteran women of the faith take younger ladies under their wing that need help, that need mentoring, that don't know how this has been done before. Train them in godliness in these issues. We've talked at great length in the past few weeks and earlier verses of Colossians 3 how we are to seek knowledge, we are to learn and grow more in the faith, and then we're supposed to pass it on. We're supposed to teach others. We're supposed to continue. This is a great, specific, practical way to do that. So I hope, if nothing else, that this text encourages that there are women everywhere that need help and guidance in their lives. Just something that is called upon by Paul in this text. But I want to look at this further. Keep going here. So that's the first exhortation. Older women are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not slaves to much wine. They're to teach what is good. Then we get here, what are they supposed to teach? Here's the specifics. They're to teach, they're to teach trained young women to love their husbands and children, self-control, purity, working at home, kindness, and submission. Six attributes that are listed here. This is who the younger married women are supposed to be. This is important, not because this only details, this is very much outside the realm of marriage now. You see that. Last week we talked about marriage. This reveals the entirety of the godly woman's life. Husband is involved. Children are involved. The home is involved. Other just very understandable Christian fruits are very much a part of this. Purity and kindness. But first, the big one that everyone trips over is working at home. What does that mean? What does it mean that the woman works at home? It's clear from this passage that the wife's duty to her family and her husband centers around the home. She's called to love her children. She's called to love her husband, which, as we know, when we define love, we define it in a self-sacrificing way as Christ demonstrated on the cross. It's not just emotion. It is an action. That's the nature of love. But it says that she's working at home, and you look at this in the Greek New Testament. Does this mean that she is supposed to stay only at home? Does this mean that her only job is in the kitchen? Does this mean that she's never allowed to leave the home or get a job? Well, let's look at some of the Greek here. If you look at the Greek New Testament, all modern texts are going to read something like this. There's a couple words that are important here. The word in Greek for house, this is important, is oikos. The word that's used here is oikaguros. Oikaguros, it's just a derivative word in this Greek. It essentially means house dweller, house worker, someone who works or does action in the house. A couple lexicons will read something, someone that is domestically inclined, someone who is domestically or house oriented. That's the idea of this word. It is clear from this word, this particular Greek noun, that this is absolutely central to the calling of the godly wife. Someone who does indeed work for her home, in her home, if you will. She takes care of her household. You can see this fantastically modeled in Proverbs 31. This is a woman who goes to great lengths to take care of her household. She buys vineyards and plants them. She gets her food from afar, but note that all of it, if you read Proverbs 31, all of that effort that she exerts is to ultimately take care of and preserve her household and her family. Does this mean that she can only work at home? No, that's not what it means. It does not mean that homemaker is the only vocation for the godly wife, that she can't get any kind of work on any level. That's not what it's saying. First, because if you look at this text, there's no exclusivity applied to this concept. Nowhere does it say she may only work at home in the text, that she can only work in this location. There's no conditional statement that's tied to this particular passage, that she may work at home except as if, etc., etc. But it does make it very clear that the wife's central responsibility in this text is to be home-focused. She's home-centered. It's her duty and her calling by God to be accomplishing her goals and her life for the ultimate good of her family and her household. That's what this verse impresses. She's home-centered. She's home-focused. That drives her. If other careers, if other activities, if other jobs take away from this God-given responsibility, then they're in violation of this text. They're sinning against this particular part of Scripture. Anything that may keep her from this God-given responsibility. This doesn't mean that she can't have a job and do that, to a great extent. And in a lot of cases, this does look like homemaking, as we see just experientially. But it's not exclusive to that. But it means ultimately that she's focused on and working all things together for the good of her family, the good of her household. That's the idea that's going on here. That is a much deeper connotation than anything you may tie to it, either vocationally or whether she stays at home or not stays at home. That is not the issue. What Paul is concerned of is whether she is home-oriented. She takes care of her family. Again, just love this example of the Proverbs 31 woman. This woman is involved in real estate. This woman is involved in advanced business. You got to remember, this is an agricultural society. The fact that she buys a vineyard and plants it, she's involved in very regular, everyday business. She's very industrious. She wakes up early, Proverbs 31 says, ultimately so that she can bless her husband and her family and her children and her household. That's the critical part of the Proverbs 31 woman. Now, I want to look at the rest of this verse so we don't leave anything out here. The rest of this verse discusses wives that are also practicing these virtues. There's some very just personal virtues that apply very much to men as well as to the godly wife. In this context, they're just directed specifically to the godly wife, but they can apply across the board clearly. Self-controlled, she's supposed to say. Some translations might read disciplined. She's supposed to be pure. She's supposed to be kind. Interesting choices of words here. It's not just a call. This verse is not only a call to, let's say, homemaking or wifely duties within the family, although that is part of it, but it's a call to just godliness and Christ-likeness as a whole, demonstrating these characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit. So let's look at a couple of these. Self-controlled being the first one. She's self-controlled. The godly wife is commanded by God through Paul to practice the work of self-discipline. This particular word in Greek is rather involved. Every lexicon has a different definition for this, but what they center around, just to give you a few definitions, if you look this word up in its Greek form, it means disciplined temperance is a definition here. Sound-mindedness or a moderate individual is the idea here. So lexicons will say this is someone who knows everything has a place and everything has its location, but no one thing is elevated as more important or more consuming than any other thing. They're very controlled. Everything is set. Temperance is a fantastic word for this particular concept. I love finding old Puritan words that we've forgotten and bringing them up, forbearance being one of them. Temperance is a great one. Someone who is temperate is someone who allows no one thing to overly master or control them, or so be enslaved or consumed with any one thing more so than another. So a temperate person is one who uses discipline, they use self-control, not to be either addicted to any one thing, be it a substance or food or drink or anything else, be it their own comfort zone, be it their own sense of laziness or even industry, whatever the case may be, everything is equal, everything's moderated, everything has its place. I mean, you can apply this easily to husbands as well as wives, to men as well as women, but in this text, it's applied directly to the godly wife. Next idea, purity, pure. There's not a lot that you're going to learn from Greek to English here. This word here, purity, in this text, is just, in various lexicons, chaste, unstained, unspoiled. That's the idea. Very straightforward. Purity should characterize the godly wife. The wife should be absolutely above any kind of sexual immorality that may exist, any kind of potentially disloyal to husband, anything, scenario of any kind. Should any kind of lifestyle of any sort that may even hint at anything beyond being totally loving and committed to one man and one family. Purity is not just a concept that we want to brush over. It's easy for us to say purity is, well, I have it cheated. Check, I'm pure. That's not the concept of Scripture. It doesn't just say, well, I never cheated, so therefore I am pure. That's not the case of purity. Purity is a much deeper and more involved virtue than that. It's not just it's a way of life. It's not just a list of do's and don'ts. It means refusing, just to look at it on a very practical scale, it means refusing to even consider or jest about anything that might be considered impure. Ephesians, right? Let no coarse jesting come out of you, for such is not above reproach. It means putting aside any situation that might endanger an idea of your purity. It means deliberately putting aside anything that might get in the way of disloyalty. And again, applies great to husbands as well, but here it applies to the godly wife. Next and last trait here that's listed in terms of just personal spiritual discipline, she is to be kind or good, some translations might read. This last little most basic Greek word here for kindness is the word agathos, and it means goodness, compassion, even righteousness can be derived from this word, but it definitely carries with it an idea of emotional care or mercy for somebody. That's what it means. To demonstrate compassion, to demonstrate kindness. The godly wife is called upon to show kindness, to show mercy, to show compassion and grace in all walks of her life. Not just when it's convenient or comfortable. If anything, I read through this and I think this is perhaps the one that men most struggle with, and you know, if you're just going to look at general stereotypes for a minute, men do not care nearly as much, just in general, as women do. They're just not as kind. But this isn't talking about emotional compassion or grace, although that is part and parcel of it. It's talking about the same, this word is derived from the same word that agape love is derived from. Agathos and agape, to love or to care, to value something. It means that when there is a good need to show mercy, when there is true kindness required, when someone's in need of it, not just the feelings, but the actions are also involved. It means acting and working to be truly kind, not just in heart, but in real work and demonstration of life. Especially in this particular context, in this passage, it's referring to the fact that she is someone who is centered around and oriented around the home. So with her husband and her children especially, to show them kindness, to show them grace, to show them compassion when they don't deserve it. And I know that we don't in a lot of cases. But even when it's not necessarily comfortable, to demonstrate that self-sacrificing mercy and love and compassion in the home and in general. That's what's going on in this text. So I'm going to close here in terms of Titus 2. I'm going to hit one more passage. But for Titus 2, bear this in mind. I wanted to address this. This does not mean that the woman, the godly wife, is a house slave. It does not mean that she's given free license to live her life however she pleases. It means that she is to be submissive to the husband, focused on caring for and loving for her husband and children in a home context, and realizing that this plays a part in raising up godly individuals and families and marriages for the sake of Christ. That's the idea. She's driven by the call to take care of her family, regardless of anything else that she does. This doesn't put down women. This doesn't demean them. I mean, unless you want to live your life that way in complete direct opposition to Scripture. It doesn't mean that they're house slaves. It means that they're given a dignity and a wisdom and a strength by God through Scripture. And it means that they have a clear understanding of their place in the family and in the church. So that's what's going on in Titus 2. And we'll look at one more passage before I end today as quickly as I can. Let's turn one more individual passage. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians 14. This is a passage that also deals with a woman's role. And this specifically is in relation to her church function, what she does in a church setting. This is also a very controversial passage, a very difficult passage that is not liked by a lot of circles. I'm going to start in verses 34 and 35. 1 Corinthians 14, 34 and 35. They say, as in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches. For they're not permitted to speak, but they should be in submission, as the law also says. Bear that in mind, as the law says. We'll come back to that. If there's anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home. For it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. And the first, what biting words from Paul. They should never speak at all in church, it sounds like. But it's important that we realize the context of what's going on in this section. If you read through chapter 14, you will see exactly what's going on. There's a lot of issues happening in the church at this time. There's a lot of difficult problems that they're having, specifically also with gifts and spiritual gifts. Realize the setting. We've looked at a lot of Corinthians to see that the Corinthian church, for the grace of God that it did enjoy, had a lot of issues that they were struggling with to the point of chaos. Apparently, chaos was a massive problem. He lists here in this particular chapter, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but you can go up a few verses and see that chaos was a big problem. There were multiple people speaking at once. When it says speaking, it means preaching. That's what they did back then. That's what first and second century churches did. So that would be like churches that were having it were multiple speakers at once, multiple tongues at once. So it'd be like me preaching. There's someone over here preaching a totally different sermon. There's someone over here preaching a different sermon. There was tongue issues, so I would be speaking in English. This guy over here speaking in Aramaic. This guy's speaking in Greek. You can imagine how chaotic that would look like on a Sunday morning. That'd be ridiculous. You'd have no idea what's going on at any time. That's why Paul even says, people come into your church and they think you're mad. They think all of you are drunk at the same time because there's just massive amounts of chaos. So he says, let there be one speaker at a time. If there is tongues used, there must be an interpreter so everyone is edified. There's not a pocket over here and a pocket over here and they both got a different message. The whole body is edified. He's solving a lot of these chaos problems. There's a lot of church order and church function going on in this passage. He defines issues on prophecy and tongues and offers these thoughts here in this particular set of verses to how women are to function in a church setting. So what does that mean? That they're supposed to be mute doormats as soon as they come in? Well, that gets difficult if you're going to argue for that translation, because then you have to make up some other explanations. Like, if you're going to say that women must be totally silent all Sunday morning, from the minute they come in the door, then what about Wednesday night Bible study? Is that not church? What about if you gather a few other people over to your house on one Sunday? It's not, you know, the church is not a building, it's a body. Does that mean they have to be silent then? See, it gets complicated. It gets difficult very quickly. This is not some blanket statement. You have to remember the context of what's going on here. This is talking about church order and church function. It doesn't mean they're not allowed to speak verbally on any level. There's one key phrase here that's going to help you interpret this passage. It says, and Paul even states, as the law also says. He references the Mosaic law here. He references the Old Testament law. What do we know about the Old Testament law in relation to how women function on a regular worship? What we do understand is this. In the Jewish synagogue, there was a very specific way that things were done. So even when I read this, I thought of all those movies that you see. You see like the Gospel of John, you see the Jesus movie. You've seen, at least I remember, scenes where you would see the typical Jewish synagogue. And if you remember, it operates a very certain way. There's two sections. There's actually the section where the men would sit, and there's a section where the women would sit. It was segregated in that regard. But the reason for that was not any problem of equality. The problem was that the speaker was chosen from this people group. So what would happen is, all through the Old Testament times, one man would be chosen to read the Torah scrolls per week. And some would do a rotation, some would choose by lot. But they would say, this individual reads the scrolls this week. So that guy would come up and he would read the scrolls to everybody. That was how that functioned. But the women were never in the group or the pool of people that were chosen to speak. That was what was going on. That's where you get the narrative of Christ in the gospel letters, where he goes back to his hometown and he reads his own Torah scrolls, his word, and says, today it's fulfilled in your hearing, and they reject him. He was an individual from his hometown that week selected to read the Torah scroll. So it was clear in the Mosaic law that only men after a certain age would be the speaker for the Old Testament scriptures. That's something that is echoed in another part of scripture. It would be amiss if we discussed this issue without turning to 1 Timothy chapter 2, 8 through 15. 1 Timothy is another sister passage to this particular issue. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, it reads like this. I desire then that every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling, and likewise also that the women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty, with self-control, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly attire. So don't be extra, don't be extravagant in your demonstration. Don't be vain, don't show off your wealth and your vanity. But what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn quietly, with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to even exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Eve was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. I know there's a lot of stuff that goes on in this passage. It's a whole other sermon in itself. But for the moment, I want us to see how it applies and how it is congruent with 1 Corinthians. Scripture is clear in as much as men and husbands are the spiritual leaders of their wives, and also of greater teaching and authority in the church. That's what it means. The problem with the Corinthians was not that women were speaking at all. The problem was that they were speaking in authority. They were speaking to the general context. They were speaking to men and women alike, including their husbands, which in that moment subverts the actual structure that God has set in place. Therefore, it was a violation. They were not deferring to the headship and leadership of their man. Even the text itself states, defer to the husband at home. That's what it means. The household has a spiritual leader in the husband, and we're going to spend quite a bit of time talking about that in coming weeks, the massive weight that that should be to you. And any spiritual concerns or questions or problems should be directed to him primarily, not to the general populace of the church. At that point, that's a subversion of roles. So yeah, you can argue women are to be silent in church. That's what I just said from my pulpit. Inasmuch as they are called not to positions of teaching the word of God and to the general assembly, not to authoritative positions. They are commanded by Paul in that regard, that they rely on their own husband for those spiritual matters. So we're going to get to how that applies to husbands very shortly, but that is the idea of the godly woman. I wanted to deal with those particular texts, and I want to close now with these thoughts. And I promise I will not preach on the submission of wives and women for a long time. This is not, I promise if it hasn't been fun for you, it's been much less fun for me to preach on this issue. But it says this, and the scripture is clear. Women are called to be active and very much a part of the body of Christ. This is not a call to passivity. This is not a call to be a doormat. This is not a call to be a slave. There's much work to be done for godly wives and women in the church. But it places a great deal of importance, and scripture highlights the fact that the wife is very much involved in the overall care and love and provision of her household and her family, both in children and husbands and her own household throughout, maidens included, as she's written down in Proverbs. That's the ultimate calling of the wife. And again, just looking at this from an eternal perspective, something that we all should be familiar with, this is important because it's not going to matter how much money you make. There are a lot of godly women out there with glittering careers, and there's a lot of women out there with glittering business careers that are not godly women. All of those careers are going to go away. All of them will dissipate one day. No amount of money or status or business that any woman can have is going to matter. You can apply that to men just as well, again. But none of those things are intrinsically evil, but none of those things are going to last. What's going to last is the care and the eternal impact she had on her family. That's the idea of these texts. So then I'm going to close with this passage. I hope to see a lot of men here next week, because it'll be the husband's turn next week, I promise. In finality, note the role of the wife in marriage, as we did last week, and also her role in the family situation and in the church situation. Churches are built by godly families, and this is the critical, important part of the godly family, is the godly woman. Note her importance and her primacy in taking care of her home and her family. Let's pray. Father, we come to you and we thank you, Lord, for this book that we can read, vast theology, that we can understand the greatness of your gospel and your character and your nature and still have very, very practical applications, Lord, for your word and how we should every day live our lives on just very basic levels. I thank you for its beauty, for the amount of information that you have given us to live by. I pray, Lord, that you would empower us this week through your Spirit permanently living in us to go out to be a gospel light around us, that we would save souls and edify souls. I pray this in Christ's most holy name. Amen.